We have begun a journey in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm excited about it. I know you are excited about it as well. Many of you have talked to me, but we have begun this journey as we're looking at gospel answers for a confused church. And I think all of us would admit that at times in our lives, we are confused. In fact, we are more confused than we have sense of life, and God has all the answers for us in this packed epistle as he deals with, through the Apostle Paul, a church that is messed up. Praise God for examples of churches that are not perfect, but that can be made perfect through the word of Christ and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even as we start this epistle, I think it's God's grace. We looked at part one yesterday of Paul's thanksgiving, not yesterday, last Sunday, of Paul's thanksgiving for this messed up church. And the lesson in that is that no matter how faltering and failing sinners are, there is always hope for them, not because of them, but because of the grace of God. And that's what we looked at last time. And so I think that's so appropriate, even as we start this Sunday, giving thankfulness to God for this church, not because of who we are. In fact, despite who we are, if we were all that we were, this church would fail. And I say that with conviction. But because God overrules in our lives through the mercy of Jesus Christ, this church grows. And because of that, we give thanks to him for even deeming it fit to work with an unworthy people like us. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're looking at Paul's thanksgiving, and I trust this will be, welcome, a opportunity for us to give thanks to the Lord even this morning for what he's doing in our midst as Cornerstone Community Church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 4 through 9. We had looked at verse 4 last time. Verse 4. I thank my God. This is Paul's dominant attitude. Always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. That in everything you were enriched in him. In all speech and all knowledge. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. What a great conclusion, right, to this thanksgiving. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as we look at this passage, the main ideas are, I thank my God, and then God is faithful. And those two things come together. We're thankful to God for what he's doing in our lives and in the church, not because we are faithful, but because he is faithful. And last time, we looked at some of the ways in which God is so good to us. I hope you have loved ones in your life that you would say to them, they're so good to me, you know, in our families, in our children. But ultimately, we are in the family of God, brothers and sisters, and he is so good to us, isn't it? He's like the prodigal father who runs out and puts this robe on us, even though we smell like the piggeries, because we've been sitting there like the prodigal son. And he bathes us and cleans us and says, you are my daughter, you are my son. And so this passage shows us three ways in which God is faithful in that he gives good gifts to his children. What does a faithful father do for his children? A faithful father provides for his children, right? And if you have faithful fathers and faithful mothers, you are thankful to the Lord for them. But brothers and sisters, in the gospel, in the church, we're under one father. And he's our heavenly father. And what are the gifts that he gives to us? I think Paul talks about three exclusive gifts that are given to us because we are God's children. More than anyone else in the world, we are the richest people in the world, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Do you believe that? No, we're not talking about, some of you are saying, well, where's my house? Where's my car? We're not talking about those things because those things actually will take you away from eternity. But he has given us his Son, he has given us his grace, he has given us salvation, he has given us his word, he has given us his spirit, if we want to talk about all the things that God has given us, time is not enough, right? But just three things this morning. And last week, we looked at the grace of God. The grace of God. We live, somebody has said, through God's riches at Christ's expense. We live in the richness of all that Jesus Christ has given us. And last Sunday, we even celebrated communion to celebrate this, that even though we were sinners, Paul says, the worst of sinners, in fact, God loves to show his grace not to the best of people, but God loves to show his grace to the worst of people, like the Apostle Paul, like the Corinthians, like you and me. Not only is this grace of God to sinners, but this grace of God, and this is very fundamental and important, is always through Christ. It's not because of how you had faith even. It's not because of you walking up in some rally. I remember listening to Billy Graham one time talking about one of his co-workers, Leighton Ford. And Leighton Ford was given an opportunity to preach in the city before Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was just sitting, you know, with his hat on and glasses, so nobody knew he didn't have a suit and his tie on in the back. And as Leighton finished preaching, Billy Graham tapped the guy on the front and said, "Do you want to go up and give your life to Christ? You know, I can walk with you if you want." And he didn't recognize Billy. So he said, "Nah, I'm going to wait till tomorrow, till the big shot comes." And he was talking about Billy's preaching. And Billy said, "You know, it's so sad that people want to follow men instead of wanting to follow Christ. And they won't last if that's the case. But we are saved not through the will of man, not through the will of flesh, not through blood, but we're saved through Christ. And that's a salvation that lasts forever." Well, there's a second gift that God gives us, and we're going to look at it in verses 5 through 7. Look at 5 again. Paul is just so filled with exuberance. Have you ever been around a child that is excited about their birthday presents, you know? And they're like, "Daddy, you know, I can't wait. You know, when is it my birthday?" And it's like midnight. They can't sleep at night. I think Paul is like that. If you look at the verbs and the actions in these verses, he's just going on and on like an excited child because I think he has that childlike faith. He's like, God has given us so much. Look at verse 5. "You were enriched in everything, in all speech and all knowledge." There's that sense of passion in Paul's voice. Can you hear it? Even as he's talking about God has given us so much. But what is the key thing that he's focusing on? He's saying we are given all speech and all knowledge with richness from where? From the mind of God. And so the second gift that God has given us is he has given us his mind. You could even say he has given us his will. You know, I love doing Q&As, especially when I do youth camps. And I've done several youth camps. And the first question inevitably, and I'm getting used to this now, is what is God's will for me? And I don't think it's just youth that are asking that question. I think it's even older people, right? As they're going into retirement even, what is God's will for me? As somebody's lost their loved ones, what is God's will for me in the season of my life? Well, you don't have to search for God's will. One of our favorite books and best-selling books that we sell in Grace to India is a book that's titled Found God's Will, because it's not lost, right? It's already found, and it's given to us not in a little bit of sprinkling here and there. You know, when I like to eat spicy food and I say, don't just, you know, sprinkle it on, just dump the masala in, man. I want to taste all of it, right? Dump it on all that meat. And God doesn't give us sparingly his mind. What does Paul say? He enriches us with his mind. First of all, in our speech, right? The first area in which the mind of God needs to flow out in our lives is in our speech. Even as you look at this verse, what does it say? In all speech. Oh, man. I was just contemplating this truth, and I get convicted by it. James says, if a man is able to control his tongue, he is perfect in all his ways. And he's not saying it because it's possible. He's saying it because it's impossible. You know, we think about so many other things in the Christian life that will make us holy. I will be holy if I, you know, get up 10 times a day, 10 times a week and have my quiet time. I will be holy if I do this, if I do that, if I share the gospel. God says you will be holy if you speak in a righteous way. If you know when to shut up, I think that's the first lesson I need to learn. And then you know when to speak, when you open your mouth, that is not filled with rubbish and carnality and things that hurt. The tongue is like a weapon, isn't it? I mean, you can destroy somebody's week with just two words. And I know that because I, in counseling, sometimes it's grievous to me how sometimes even brothers and sisters can really hurt one another. And I'm sure even I can hurt others. And so there's so much in this that God has given us. He's saying, I want to take away your tongue that slices and dices and kills people, and I want to make it a tongue of grace. I want to fill it with the masala, if you will, of the grace of God. And Paul says we're enriched in this. Look at this. He says, not just in some things, but he says in everything, without exception. There's a sufficiency as you fill yourself in God's word, as you listen to preaching, as you interact with one another and say, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. There is a sufficiency for all relationships, for all speech, for all kinds of things in order for you to be able to speak. I love it. You know, I've been in preaching class many times. Sometimes the guys that are the most shy, the guys that are the most broken, are the best preachers because they're empty of themselves. And the guys that speak with all kinds of great vocabulary, like Shashi Tharoor, I like him, you know, they don't have anything spiritual in them because they're full of themselves. And God wants you to, in a sense, be empty of your wisdom and your vocabulary and your Harvard education or whatever. I don't think there's anyone from Harvard here. Praise the Lord. But so that you can be filled with Him. You can be filled with Him. And then maybe go to Harvard and change that place around for Jesus Christ. The mind of God gives us speech for all things. You know, just look quickly at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. Today's a dangerous Sunday because I don't have a clock and I need to catch a flight. So when it gets to 12, just throw something at me so I get out of here. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says this. Just talking about how the Word of God enriches our lives in everything. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we get peace in our lives in our anxiety? Where do we get grace when we're bitter? Or maybe when people have oppressed us and we have nothing hopeful in our lives? It comes from where? It comes from the knowledge of God. You see that? Don't spend more time just looking at the news and worrying about who's going to be voted in the next elections. It's going to make you anxious. Spend more time. Spend 10 seconds on all that nonsense. But spend more time being filled with the knowledge of God. Look at verse 3. It says, seeing that His divine power, as we get into the knowledge of God, into the Word of God, just day after day, His divine power grants us not just some things, but everything pertaining to life and godliness. I love that. Sometimes we say, well, the Bible, it's a spiritual book, right? I'm not going to learn, you know, practical things from the Bible. I'm going to learn practical things from the world. God forbid that you learn practical things from the world. What does He say here? It's sufficient in everything for life and godliness. And He puts life first, saying that the Bible is one of the most practical things in the world. You know, in the last church I was at, there's this old 90-year-old man. He's a construction worker. He builds buildings and things like that. And now he's sort of retired. You know, he just has some properties and he rents them. But most of the time, this uncle, he's never been to seminary. He's never been to Bible college. He's just worked with his hands. I think he just finished his 12th education or something. And by the way, I'm not against education. But this man has spent all his time going from Genesis through Revelation. I think he told me maybe about 2,000 times, just reading through it. And when he does Bible studies in the church, he's better than any PhD in any theological school. I love listening to this uncle. And I hope there are some uncles like that in this church, and aunties even, right? That say the Word of God is so practical, right? I love men that have had one foot in maybe construction or doing practical things in the world, and then the other 2 feet in the Bible, and they can bring all of those things together and tell you there is wisdom from God for life. That's what Peter is saying. That's what Paul is saying. Everything in life, in the secular world, in godliness, I would say, and I'm sure you would agree, the best doctors are doctors that know medicine and the Word of God. The best scientists are scientists that know science and the Word of God. The best teachers, the best office workers are office workers that are good at computers and Word and all of that, but they know the Word of God. And we can change the world with the Word of God. That's what Paul is saying. Don't get intimidated by the practical wisdom of the world. We have more than the world. Amen? That's what Paul is saying. Learning about God will give you an enrichment. You will be enriched. You will be saturated. Paul says, even your tongue will become salty in Colossians 4, right? Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be using salty language in the sense of secular language, but he's saying that literally you're spiced with the Word of God in every phrase that comes out of your mouth. One of my other friends, he actually works with a medical industry in the U.S. Selling medical parts, but then he's also a youth pastor. I love guys like this. You know, they're just practical. They have 1 foot in the world and 2 feet in the Word. And I love my brother Sean, because every time I pray with him, again, I think he's read through the Bible like hundreds of times. He's just a few years older than me. Every time he prays, every phrase in his prayer is some verse of Scripture that he's memorized when he's praying for me. And I just feel like listening to Sean's prayers is like listening to a Bible study. But he just weaves it in like a old granny knitting a sweater. You know, the Word of God is just woven into his language. He's enriched. He's a rich man. Not in this world necessarily. He just drives a simple car and all that. But he's a rich man when you spend time praying with him. I hope people don't end up talking with you and saying, man, that sister, I was just so discouraged after talking to her because all she's doing is moaning and groaning, you know? That brother, every time I talk to him, I need to take 2 aspirin. I hope we're the kinds of people that are encouraging one another, and it doesn't come from our own spirits. It comes from the enrichment of the Word of Christ, right? Everything in the Word of God will make you wise in Christ. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man that we may make every man what? Complete, perfect in Christ Jesus. There is no way you can have wisdom in marriage without studying Christ's love for his church, right? Everything in life comes from the maturity of Christ. You won't know how to pray unless you learn how Christ prayed. You won't learn how to be patient unless you learn how Christ is patient. You won't learn how to suffer through trials unless you learn how Christ suffered through trials. All of that is in this treasure, brothers and sisters. In all speech, Paul says, and in all knowledge. What does Matthew 28 verses 18 and following tell us, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You know, our discipleship has to be a discipleship that is oriented around not just, hey, pray a sinner's prayer, sign this card, hallelujah, I'll see you in heaven, right? That's why there's so many Christians that are so weak, because they only know John 3:16. And you laugh, but how many verses do you know? I say this in love, you know? Because I'm a professional, I'm supposed to memorize verses. No, sorry. I think you should know more verses than me. Why? Because you have a Bible in your hands. Some of you have 5 Bibles in your hands, but is it in your heart? You know, we have so much more than previous generations. I've shared this before, but in the early church, they couldn't even afford 1 scroll sometimes of 1 book of the Bible. And a lot of times, they would have only 1 copy maybe of the New Testament or the Old Testament, and then the Roman centurions would come in, like we are meeting here, and say, you guys were singing too loudly. We're going to take your library and burn all your books. And they would lose all their material. And this book that I was reading on the transmission of the Word of God, it says that what they would do is they would point out and say, Eldon, I want you to memorize chapters 1 through 8 of Romans. You're Romans 1 through 8 now. You're not Eldon, you know. Vijay, I want you to memorize chapters 9 through 16 of Romans, and so on and so forth. And then they would be in church. They said, the Romans are burning our Bibles. We will not allow our Bibles to be lost. We will put it in our hearts. They didn't even have 1 Bible, but they had more Bible than us. I think sometimes we are so rich that we take things for granted, right? Paul is saying, don't allow the Word of God to just be outside of you. It's got to be enriching you inside, changing your mind, changing your language, changing your conversation. In fact, you know, one of the things that we see in the Corinthian church, and we're going to see it later on, is they use their tongues, in fact, the gift of tongues even, for all kinds of prideful things instead of encouraging one another. 1 Corinthians 14:23, if you walked into their church, what would happen? Everyone was speaking in tongues. And if an unbeliever or an ungifted man came in, they would say, not praise the Lord, they would say, this church is mad. And God was not glorified through that. They used their tongues to speak in pride. You know, if Dr. Pradeep or anybody else wants to diagnose us, usually the first question he asks you is, stick out your tongue, right? But I think that's what we need to be saying spiritually. Stick out your tongue. Let me see if the Word of God is in you or your own head and your own pride, right? The best way you can evaluate if a man or woman is mature is what their tongue is like. It works medically. It works spiritually. It's really uncanny. Maybe medicine learned this from the spiritual world. But not only in our speech are we supposed to be enriched by God's word, die to our own wisdom, die to ourself, and be enriched with God's word. Make that commitment today, brothers and sisters. How are you going to feed yourself the word of God? You have all kinds of plans for maybe this week as to how you're going to go to the market and eat all this food for your family. Do you have plans like that for how you're going to grow spiritually? What's going to be your intake nutritionally of God's word this week? Get together one-on-one with each other and say, Lord, how can we be enriched with your word? And I'm not talking about meetings and more Bible studies. I'm talking about just one-on-one discipleship with one another. Paul says, as we have the mind of God in our speech, then we also have the mind of God in our lives. Look at verses 6 and 7. And this is why we're so thankful for the church. Just remember, the church has the grace of God and the church has the mind of God, both for its tongue and for its life. Verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. And what he's continuing to talk about is he's saying people that are filled with God's word in their minds will automatically have lives that are filled with Christ. Because the word of God makes you and conforms you to Jesus Christ. That is its role and its purpose through the power of the Spirit. There is nothing that can make you like Christ except the Word of God with the Spirit of God. And so our lives are changed as we get into the Word of God. He says, it's a testimony concerning Christ. What should flow out of your life when people meet you? The Lord Jesus, not you. What should flow out of your life when people have informal times with you? It's not your gifts and your talents, but it's how great and glorious Jesus is. There should be this Christ-centeredness to who we are. And this is the way in which people see Jesus. He says, it was confirmed in you. Literally, there was a foundation that was laid in you. And Paul is speaking to a church that has a lot of selfishness and a lot of sin. But he says, yet because you are born again, ultimately what is established in the foundation of your life is that people see Jesus. You know, it was said that when people went to listen to Charles Spurgeon, in fact, I think there was an American politician that went to London and he decided to go to two churches because this other pastor was preaching and then Spurgeon was preaching right the hour after him. And so he went to this first pastor and he said, wow, that was just eloquent. What a great preacher. And then he went to Spurgeon's church, and after he walked out of that church, he said, what a great Savior. He said, I didn't hear Spurgeon. I heard Christ. And that's the way in which we need to live, right? That people don't see us in our lives even, but they see Christ. And the key evidence of the gospel and Christ in our life, you may say, how do I show Christ to the world? Look at verse 7. It even identifies it. It says, so that you are not lacking in what? Any gift. Now, we're going to get into the whole idea of spiritual gifts. Some of you are saying, Sammy, when are you going to talk about tongues and miracles and prophecy? We'll get there. Don't worry. But I don't want to get there before the Word of God gets there. At this point, all I want to say is, what are gifts? Gifts are a ministry of the Spirit in every believer's life when they're saved that allow them to serve in the church, that allow them to stop thinking about themselves and start thinking about others. Gifts are the way in which God changes you so that you can be an instrument in blessing other people. Now, why is that connected to this whole idea of Christ-likeness? Because what was Jesus when he was here on this earth? A servant. And that's what the Corinthian church forgot. They thought, what are gifts? Gifts are so that I can tell everybody, I'm a preacher, man. You need to increase my salary. You know, you need to recognize me for who I am. And the moment I start saying that, get a gun and shoot me in the head, okay? Because that's where I'm using my gift to magnify the idol of Sammy, who is useless, and even destroy your life. And unfortunately, there are myriads, and I say this with tears, of pastors that are doing just that. But gifts are given so that I may say, so that you may say, I exist so that I may decrease and so that Christ may increase in my life, right? You know, let me say this. I know we're an imperfect church, but I just want to encourage you. People have testified to me, and sometimes I hear this only because I'm a pastor, that they love Cornerstone Community Church because of the way in which people help them during tough times. I know we don't always do that perfectly, but people have testified to me hundreds of times that, you know, I went through this trial, I went through that trial, my husband was almost on his deathbed or something like that. And the way in which it wasn't the pastor, and I praise God for this, but just different individuals came and cooked me a meal and brought me something, that's Christ-likeness. And may we grow more and more in just that. The strength of this church, and I say this again, even though I emphasize this is not the preaching of the word, that's the starting point, but the strength of the church is the application of the preaching of the word. Both go hand in hand. I'm not negating one against the other, but preaching of the word is useless if you don't love one another. And that's always the goal of the preaching of the word. It's always my prayer, it's always my hope that we take the word of God and we say, God, you have loved us so much. Wow, I'm so amazed that you give us your grace, you give us your mind, you give us your hope. Lord, help me to love others because you have loved me. It's always got to be that. The key evidence of the gospel, the key evidence of knowing Christ is, are you serving others? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, it says this, as each one has received a special gift. I love that word, right? It's a special gift. Why? It's not, you know, spiritual gifts are not, oh, I was a teacher, so I'm going to be a school teacher, so I'm going to be a teacher in the church. Not necessarily. Sometimes school teachers in the world are horrible teachers of the Bible. It doesn't always correlate. You know, I have this service industry in the world, so I'm going to be involved in service. Not necessarily. It's a special gift. Sometimes who you are in the church is very different from who you are in the world or in your job. Why? Because it's a spiritual gift. That's why it's not a talent. It's not natural. It's not something that's trained. It's a spiritual gift. But he says, as each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in what? Not putting a title on your office saying, I have the gift of hospitality, right? But employing it in just serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. So that in all things, what's the goal of spiritual gifts? God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You know, the great servants of God, George Mueller, Adoniram Judson, William Carey, I've told you this before, William Carey on his tombstone, he just wanted to not even have his name. I mean, this is a man that has translated the Bible in India into about 28 different language groups. And his work is still being used today. My professor was working with his Bengali translation in Bangladesh. But William Carey said, after all that work, you know, I did so much for Jesus. He said, just put on my tombstone, here lies a worm by the grace of God. Adoniram Judson, I was in Burma at his church looking for his grave. I couldn't even find it. They said it's lost, you know. He didn't even want people to know. He didn't want some fancy shrine or something like that. And this is always the difference, I think, between evangelical servants. And sometimes when you look at other great men in the world, they want people to worship them. Evangelical servants say, I want to die unknown so that people may only remember Jesus through me. May the Lord make us a group of evangelical servants, because the more you serve, the more people will see Jesus in you. Now, I was talking about Spurgeon. You know, Charles Spurgeon's voice was never recorded before he died in 1892, because there weren't any phonographs or tape recording equipment. So they got his son, Thomas Spurgeon, and he kind of had the same profile. Spurgeon was a little overweight, and Thomas Spurgeon was a little overweight, and then he had that gravelly voice, they said, that sounded like Spurgeon. They got him to read some of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. It's not the same, but it's recorded on an old phonograph in the 1900s, and that's how people try to listen to Spurgeon's voice. You know, people don't hear Jesus' voice today, but they're only going to hear it through you. People don't see Jesus today, but they're only going to see him through you, so that one day they may see him face to face. That's our job while we're here on this earth. And so we have the mind of God that gives us speech and lives that are Christ-like. And finally, the third gift, and I just want to end with this. It's great to have this passage this Sunday, because what a great encouragement it is to us, even as we start meeting in this hall as Cornerstone Community Church. We are the people that have the grace of God. We are the people that have, secondly, what? The mind of God. And finally, we are the people that have the hope of God. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says this. As he says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting what? Eagerly, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Greek phrase that is hard to translate. It's even this idea of an anticipation. That's why I say Paul is like an excited kid that you can't bottle up. It's just something that is bubbling out of you. I live for only this one thing, and this one thing only, that Jesus may come soon so that I may be with him forever. Nothing else in life excites me like that, you know? Nothing in life gives me that kind of pleasure than to know that my Lord is coming soon. More than even the Congress being elected in the next elections. Jesus is coming soon. In fact, I hope that's not your hope. We're awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's used in phrases like Romans 8:19. The creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, this world is groaning, and people talk about global warming or the ice caps melting and all of that. And I want to tell you, that's going to keep happening until Jesus comes. It's an indication that this world will not be good until Jesus is over it. You see? In full practical power. So try a little bit, you know, to separate your garbage and all that. Do your duty in looking after the environment, but realize that it's not going to be whole until Jesus comes. You see? And you need to be working for that goal more than segregating your garbage. Romans 8:23, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Who are we waiting for? Brothers and sisters, we're not waiting for heaven. We're not waiting for some mansion. So many times I talk to people, and they're saying, you know, my hope even as a Christian is I hope I have at least 500 square feet. You know, I need that much and a separate bathroom in heaven. And I'm like, you got your heart in the wrong place, brother, sister. Heaven isn't about what kind of rooms we're going to have. I'm sure they're going to be grand rooms, because the construction of that new city and that new home that we're going to be living in is with diamonds and gold. All the things that we value today and that the IT officers are chasing us for is used as construction material in heaven. And we're just going to be living in more splendor than the richest karorpathies in this world, because that stuff won't matter anymore. Because the only thing that will be glorious and beautiful in heaven is not gold and diamonds and silver and the homes. It's Jesus. And seeing him face to face. And that's why Paul says what? We long to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to just be in heaven, but to be with Jesus. The glory of heaven is nothing but the glory of Jesus. You see? Who will also confirm you. Again, at that time, Paul has already said we have been established in the mind of God. He's saying on that day we'll be established in the presence of Christ. To the end, through all our trials. Some of you are looking maybe at some of the trials in front of you and you're saying, how can I make it? Look at this verse. You will make it to the end. Jesus has promised that to us. This is our hope. Some of you are saying, I don't know if I'm ever going to have victory over this sin. He says, blameless. You're not just going to make it through all your trials, but you're going to make it through your trials, and one day you're going to be freed from that nagging sin that you've been fighting for 30 years when Jesus comes. Keep struggling with it, but one day he's going to free you from it. That's heaven, isn't it? No more temptation, no more sin. Everything's going to be pure. What a day. When's that going to happen? He says, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the second coming of Christ. What does Paul say in another place? I'm sure you've memorized this verse. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, and again, it doesn't say you who began a good work in faith. It says he who began a good work in you. That's why we'll last. We'll be, what? We'll perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We will live. We will persevere. We will last. This is our hope. Right? You look at the church and you're like, oh man, all the problems in the church. Oh man, all the problems in my life. Are we going to make it? And sometimes we get discouraged. And this verse is telling us we're going to make it. Because Jesus is coming soon. If he could save the thief on the cross and perfect him, you think you're a harder case than that? You know? I hope you have been around some hard cases. You know, some of us, we live in such sanctified, septic environments that we think that Jesus can't really deal with sinners. I hope you've been around some hard cases. I've been, one guy who was a missionary with our organization, he was actually a loader of cocaine sacks in Bombay when Haji Mastan used to bring in, he said, I won't tell you all the stories, trucks of cocaine on these ships. And then he was basically just a guy who would take the sacks and then put them on another truck so that it would be distributed through the rest of Maharashtra. College campuses and all of that. All illegal stuff. And he would get paid about $15,000 a day. And he got saved. And then he ran away from there because he said that those guys are going to kill me if they know that I'm a Christian now. Because I know all their operations. But he went into the northern part of Maharashtra and he began church planting and preaching the gospel. And people loved to hear him because he was aware of how he deserved every minute to be in the hottest part of hell, but God had saved him. God loves saving the hard cases. And I say that to tell you, no matter how hard you think your life is, you will persevere if you are Jesus' child. Amen? To the end, blameless in that day. That's our hope. Because we're in this room, we have that hope. Because we're born again, we have that hope. We live through Jesus. Not only will we be with him and made like him, but we will also be in his presence forever and ever. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, God is faithful. Oh, I just love that. In the Greek, actually, the first word is, faithful is God. I wish the English translations had put it that way because it's emphasizing here the attribute of God of faithfulness. In the Hebrew language, the word for faithful is amenu. You know what that sounds like? Amen, right? Intentionally, the Christian word amen even comes from the Hebrew word faithful. In other words, every time we end our prayers, and I hope you say amen in the service. I hope you say amen. Sometimes after prayers, people just look around. Should I say amen? Say amen. But don't say amen because, oh, what poetry that man said in his prayer, right? Say amen because he had something about God's faithfulness in that prayer. The only thing of value in our prayers is who God is. And if you heard something rejuvenating about God's love, God's mercy, God's faith, say amen with all your voice. Because he is amenu. And all our prayers end with the hope of the faithfulness of God, you see? God is faithful. Thank you, brother. Keep doing that. He's faithful to do what? in verse 9. Through whom you were called. His faithfulness is to call us to heaven one day. We were called into salvation. There is a call that is still to come. You know, one day you will be called to be in heaven. And it's not going to be, and I say this again, with great concern that we have a recognition of the sovereignty of God. It's not going to be through disease. It's not going to be through any sense of financial struggle or any calamity that you face in this world. You will go to heaven when God calls you to heaven. It is appointed for all men once to die. And we only look at that verse and say, oh, we're going to die. No, look at the first part of the verse. It is appointed by God for you to die, not by fate and que sera, sera, and circumstances. It's appointed by God. And especially for the children of God, one day he says, you know what? Well done. Your work is done. Boom. You're dead. My professor, I think I've shared this with you, 50 years old, went to the gym every day. At my graduation, I heard this message. Your professor, he went on the golf course, he hit one ball, had a heart attack, and died. He had gone for medical checkups, everything. He was just fit as a fiddle. God called him. And he had taught us, and the heritage of what he taught us continues in Jesus. But don't worry about your death. It's in God's hands, right? And don't worry about your death, because the moment that you die, you're in the presence of Christ. That's why in the Bible, death is not called death, it's called sleep. Because what happens when you sleep? You wake up. What happens when you die? You wake up. Where do you wake up? In the best place and the best destiny that God has planned for his children. In the celestial city forever and ever. God has called us into what? Again, he says into fellowship with his Son. This is what heaven is all about. It's not about the place. It's about the person. Heaven is about who we will be with. We will be with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And I remember, again, when I was in Nagaland meeting with a former chief minister through a friend. And he was probably the richest man in that city at that time. But because we met him through this friend who was also another pastor, this man didn't act like a chief minister anymore. He and his wife, they cooked a meal for me and my dad. We sat down in their home, and they treated us like we were their brothers and sisters. I just remember for a few moments sitting in that rich man's house and being treated with love and concern. And then we prayed for him. I think his wife was saved, but he wasn't saved. And we prayed that God would help him to know Jesus Christ. But a man that doesn't have time for anybody, through a friend, became a man that cared for us for even one meal. You know what heaven is going to be like? The Father caring for us because Jesus invites us into his dining table forever and ever. The richest being in the universe caring for you because his Son says, she is mine, he is mine. That's what heaven is about. It's about being at the dining table of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. I like to remind people, that's why communion is a table, because it's a reminder of what we're going to be in heaven forever. Jesus is going to be feeding us, giving us his hospitality forever and ever. No one is blessed like this. Even angels don't have invitations to the dining table of Jesus Christ. Only the children of God do. They long to look into our salvation, but they don't have it. This is our hope in Jesus Christ our Lord. One of my favorite authors is J.I. Packer. He wrote a book called Knowing God, and I encourage you young and old to read it. He died a few years ago. I think it was in 2005. And until he was in his 90s, until he died, people said he was so filled with the hope of heaven and Jesus Christ that Dr. Packer became more cheerful then more discouraged. As he was struggling with a tumor, as he was struggling with cancer, as he was struggling with his frail body. And the secret of that was, this is what he said. He said he would spend half an hour every day visualizing through the scriptures, the reality of heaven. He said, the way I keep my cheerfulness, even though my body is wasting away, He says, I spend half an hour every day. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do it even for 15 minutes every day. Take a passage just every week even maybe. See, what is my home going to be like in heaven? Packer said, we cannot visualize heaven's life, and the wise man will not try to do so. Instead, he will dwell on the doctrine of heaven, where the redeemed will find all their heart's desire, joy with the Lord, joy with his people, and joy in ending of all frustration and distress in the supply of our wants through our Savior. What our wants will actually be, however, we hardly know, except the first and foremost, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we shall be always with the Lord. What shall we do in heaven? Packer says, not lounge around, but worship, work, think, and communicate, enjoying activity, beauty, people, and God. First and foremost, however, we shall see and love Jesus our Savior, Master, and Friend. 1 Corinthians 2:9, this is our hope. Just as it is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and it has not entered the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Amen? Let's pray and thank the Lord for his mercy in our lives. Father, we thank you so much for the gifts that you pour upon us as your people. As we've looked at this brief survey of just the beginnings of all that you have given to us in Jesus, in your love, we just want to say thank you, Lord. We just want to say, as undeserving people, we want to live every minute, every day, just giving thanks to you without ceasing in our lives and in our work and in our love for you. We thank you so much for even bringing us as your people to this building this Sunday. And even that being a small act of mercy and a great beginning of an adventure of ministry where people and souls may see the mercy of Jesus Christ and come to that hope that we have that lasts forever, that nothing in this world can take away. May you continue to grow us and grow this church, Lord, in reveling and relishing your grace until you come. And we pray, come soon, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.